Thank you very much for coming out this evening. It would have been nice to have sat home in front of a fire crackling in the fireplace or with the furnace turned up just a little bit. You could have stayed dry and you could have stayed warm. And you chose to come out and listen to me, and I need to tell you just how much I do appreciate that. And I hope I convey that to you, both not only in the words that I'm speaking now, but in what I present to you throughout the evening and what I have talked about throughout the week, that these things will have been helpful to you in some way, beneficial to you as you have this relationship with our Creator that He desires we have, and hopefully that each of us long to have as well. So who's in charge? I can remember listening to my two granddaughters a number of years ago when they were a little bit younger. I'm not sure exactly what they were playing, but one of them got a little fed up with how bossy the other one was, and she uttered that phrase, "You're not the boss of me." And I think that speaks to how many of us, whether we would actually say those words to our Creator or not, the choices we make in life sometimes indicate that. And I was looking for a good illustration of, you know, I wanted to find some angry child saying that to a parent. I thought for sure if I searched the internet long enough, I could find one. Well, I found something I liked better, a little more menacing than children saying that. The actor Lawrence Fishburne, this is a meme somebody put together that says, "What if I told you you're not the boss of me?" If Lawrence said that to me, Mr. Fishburne said that to me, I'd probably say, "Yes, sir, you're right. I'm not the boss of you." But there is somebody who's the boss of all of us. Now, whether we recognize that or not is an entirely different matter. And what we want to do tonight is go back to this idea of kingdom. And what does this idea of kingdom actually entail? So we're going to look at what is the kingdom of God. We're going to look at over what does God reign? What is He in charge of? And then we're going to look at, if He's in charge of me, how is that displayed by me in ways that are visible to other people? How can other people know that my allegiance is with this God who has created us and who sustains us and who has blessed us in so many incredibly wonderful ways? And so we've been talking all week about this text in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you." And we're going to look at that text a little bit more this evening as well. God is to be the preeminent one in our lives. He is to have the prominence in our lives. It's not just the clergy that God is in charge of. God, I hope by the end of the lesson we understand that God is really in charge of everything. Now, just like with parents and children, you know, we think we're in charge of our children as they are growing up and as we're nurturing them. And sometimes they decide they're going to do what they want to do. They're going to do it how they want to do it. And whether they, again, say the words, "You're not the boss of me," or not, that's certainly what they are saying to us. And I think the creation of God has rebelled against Him and His will. And that's not as it was intended to be, but God allowed us. He gave us free will so that we could choose. He could have made us all kind of robotic to where we just did what He programmed us. You know, the computer is not a bad thing in and of itself. It only is able to do what I tell it to do. Now, I know they're talking about artificial intelligence, and they talk about how computers now can pick up on things. They can make algorithms in such a way that computers can kind of sense what you, but it's still what you input. If you don't input anything into this machine, nothing comes back out. God could have made us that way, where He just programmed us and we just go through the motions because that's how we've been programmed. I believe He's blessed us with the ability to choose. And so what will we choose? What will you choose? What will I choose with regard to this God? Let's look at this idea of kingdom for a moment. And I'd like us to go back a little bit earlier into Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. He's not telling them that this is what you need to say. He's not talking about repetition here, rote repetition. But he says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm stressing that for a reason, and we'll get to that eventually. The word kingdom here, as it's used in this text and in down in verse 33 of the same chapter, carries with it this idea, according to It's like a baseball player. When time you get to the professional level, you usually have your own glove, your own bat. Hockey players have their own equipment. They don't like using somebody else's equipment. I haven't gotten used to this yet. It's Wednesday. This is 6th time I've used it, and I'm still hitting the wrong buttons. So you'll just have to bear with me. Here's the definition of that word kingdom: royal power, kingship, dominion, rule, the reign of the Messiah, according to a Greek scholar named Thayer. The reason that's important is because there's this misconception that anytime you see the word kingdom in the New Testament, you should think of the church. But notice that word church is absent from this definition. It's royal power, kingship, dominion, or rule, or the reign of the Messiah. It certainly has a connection, and we'll bring that out more as we go along. But I want us to see right now a connection between Matthew 6, 9, and 10, and Matthew 6 and verse 33. We look at these texts. Matthew 6, 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, correlates or corresponds to, in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So they have prayed that this rule of God, this reign of God come. That's what they're to pray for. And then in 33, Jesus says, I want this kingdom that you've prayed for to become paramount to you. I want it to be something that you seek above all other things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then you look at the last part of chapter 6, verse 33, and all these things shall be added to you. Go back to that prayer again in Matthew 6, look at 11 through 13. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I believe the all things are not limited in their by the immediate context of food, clothing, and shelter, but can go back and include these things mentioned all the way back in verse 13, 12, or 11, 12, and 13. Things like our daily bread, yes, but being forgiven of our debt to our God as we forgive the debts of others, the sins of others, and to not be led into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. And so when you look at Matthew 6:33, again, we talked Sunday morning just about how broad this context could be, and as we peel back layers, how rich and full it is. Well, here's a connection that we often ignore, we often miss for some reason, and I want to suggest to you, not only is it a connection, it's an intentional connection by the gospel writer and by Jesus as he speaks this particular sermon on the Mount that we've referenced earlier. But the key verse here to me is that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God, is it being done on earth as it is in heaven? You see, is the will of God being done on earth? Certainly. I would hope that we are doing the will of God. But are we doing the will of God on earth as it is in heaven? That's the rub here. That's the thing that makes us all a little bit uncomfortable, because I don't know about you, but as I try to measure myself with Scripture, the older I get, the more attuned I am and the more I spend time in God's Word, the better I am at dealing with life's difficulties and being delivered from temptation. But I also become more acutely aware at just how much farther I have to go. I've not arrived. I've been doing this for 40 some years. I've not arrived yet. There's still more for me to learn, more for me to do, things for me to get better at. And so, is that true in heaven? Are angels getting better in heaven? Are the spiritual beings that inhabit the throne of God that are up there singing His praises on a continuing basis? Are they getting better at what they do? Do they have room for improvement? Are they sinful beings who are struggling with their difficulties? No, I don't believe that for a moment. God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. When His Son died bearing our sins, He looks away. And so sin and the eternal presence of God, they don't connect. They don't mingle together. They're like putting the two ends of the magnet together. They're the same. What do they do when you try to do that? They push apart. And so we're serving a God who says, I want you to seek me. I want you to seek me first. I want you to live your life in such a way that you embrace my will. And we're all looking for this time when His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in our world, the answer would be no, it's not being done on our planet, in our world, as it is in heaven. I would like to suggest to you that the same negative response is true of the church. Yes, the church is God's place where the redeemed will be, where the redeemed will function, where the redeemed will live out their faith, but we're still struggling with difficulties, and we still have things that we need to put behind us and things that we need to strive for ahead of us. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. If you don't think that that's true, read Romans chapter 7. Paul said, I end up doing the things I don't want to do and the things I want to do, I don't do because there's this war going on. As long as I'm in the flesh, there's this war that goes on and on and on with me. Why? Well, because the church isn't heaven on earth. It's God's people. The church is the people of God who are yielding to the rule and the reign of God, but we're not doing it as it's done in heaven. I've spent a lot of years telling people you really can't pray Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. And I've changed my mind. Yes, I can. Because I'm talking about the rule of God. And that rule coming and finding its place on the earth in some way as it is in heaven. And until that's done, I can continue to pray that prayer. The church and the kingdom of God, are connected. One involves the other. In other words, the reign of God involves the church of Jesus Christ, the church that God said His Son would build. His Son said, I will build. He said to Peter, upon your confession that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church on the foundation of that expression. And so it's a part of this rule and reign of God, but it is not the sum total of the rule and the reign of God. It's not limited to the church. And I think this helps illustrate that point to some degree. And there's some things I want us to notice about this prayer, not really as an aside, but while it doesn't directly talk about God being in charge, there are some things about the prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13 that I think we need to notice. It's not a command. It's an invitation. He's inviting us to commune with our God, to communicate to our God. And He says, when you communicate with the Creator of everything there is, these are the kinds of things that you need to include in that communication. It serves as a model. It's not intended to be memorized and just rotely uttered. It's intended to serve as a model for the types of things we bring before our God. If it were just something we were to memorize and do by rote, that just seems counter to the whole tenor, the whole significance of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He wants us to be genuine. He wants this to be from us. He wants this to be our passion and our desires that we live out through the will of God in such a way. Jesus, when he talks about the religious leaders of his own day, he condemns the ritualistic formalization of religion. He tells the scribes and Pharisees, you know, you guys have these jot and tittles all down real well, but he said, you really don't understand what you're teaching. You don't understand what you're doing. Outside you look good, inside you're full of dead men's bones. Outside the cup looks clean, but inside the cup is filthy. And so he's trying to get us to see, number one, I'm inviting you to commune with the Father, and I'm showing you how to do that. But I want this to only serve as a model. I don't want this to be just something you rattle off without much thought or without much intent. When you look at the prayer, the prayer's priorities are consistent with both Old Testament writings and New Testament writings regarding how God is to be viewed. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then when you think about the range of the prayer, what's it talk about? This prayer that Jesus is inviting us to participate in? Our daily bread. Or rather, I can't think of a better word, and you might be able to, but it goes from the mundane, our daily bread, to the majestic, God delivering us from temptation. We appeal to him to forgive us our trespasses, the debts we owe him because of the sin that's in our life, as we forgive others. And so you run the whole gamut from just what we eat every day, our daily bread, to God's participation in our life, in forgiving us and in delivering us from temptation. But what does this God reign over? If we're to seek first the reign of God, the rule of God, what does that include? Well, there's some texts both particularly Old Testament at this point, but we'll get to the New Testament in just a minute. But I want you to see how some Old Testament folks viewed just how pervasive the rule of God was. Here was somebody named Jehoshaphat who stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem. He's in the temple of God. And he, in the house of the Lord, he's got this new, the court's new, and he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? In contrast to the deities of the day, the idols worshipped by others, and they would have a God for this thing and another God for that thing. They'd have a God of the weather. They'd have a God of fertility. They'd have a God of farming. They'd have a God for... Jehoshaphat says, you're the God of heaven. You're the God in heaven. You occupy the heavens. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. While God had a special relationship with ancient Israel, Jehoshaphat understood that in reality, he was also the God of every other nation that existed, whether they recognized that or not. Jehoshaphat did, and God knew he was the one who was truly in charge. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. You might argue, well, obviously people withstand, and that's why we have all of the problems we have in the world. Only because God is allowing man what he wants. Remember we read in Romans chapter 1, when people determine that there is no God, that God gives them up to, gives them over to, he gives them what they want, he allows them to have what they want, there will be a day of reckoning, there will be a time when they will not be able to withstand. You remember the old Fram oil commercial? You can pay me now or pay me later. In one sense, God is saying to his creation, you can pay me now. You can humble yourself before me. You can seek my rule. You can seek my reign now, or you're going to pay me later. There will come a time when Jesus returns, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And by at that time, when that happens, it's going to be too late for it to matter for eternity for those who have lived an entire lifetime in rebellion to that God. But Jehoshaphat is recognizing who this God is. He's the God in heaven who rules over all the nations that exist on the planet. And in his hand are power and might. So much so that when he does act, by the way, you can go back and look at Old Testament history. And God acts a number of times in ways that man cannot withstand. And actual archaeological evidence validates this. The walls of Jericho, when the people of God marched around that city seven times, for 7 days, once a day, and then seven times on the seventh day, when you get all that marching going on and you're going to attack a city, which way do the walls usually fall when you attack a city, by the way? If you're attacking from outside the walls, those walls generally will fall inward. Walls of Jericho fell how? Outward. It had nothing to do with the fact that the Israelite army marched around, except that they did that in obedience to this God who has power and might in his hands. And he caused those walls to fall outwardly. And of course, for a long time, scholars and skeptics would say, well, that's just ridiculous. Well, archaeology has proven that the walls had fallen outward and validating the biblical record. So you've got that incident. You could go back even further to Pharaoh chasing Israel through the Red Sea. Again, God dealing with rebellion and crushing it. They were not able to withstand. Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So the whole creation's involved in this rule of God. He has made it. He has spoken it into existence. He established it. His throne has been established from old and is from everlasting. And then Psalm 104, 31 through 3. And by the way, I've touched a thread of the hem of the garment with these three texts we're looking at. You could just spend your whole time in the book of Psalms and see this kind of terminology repeated over and over and over again about our God and what he rules or reigns over. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. That's not just figurative language. There were actual times when the mountains smoked, when thunder and lightning were a part of the equation, that it frightened the children of Israel so much that they backed away from the mountain and they said, Moses, you go talk to him. We're scared to death of what we're seeing and what we're witnessing. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This is more reflective of what the psalmist feels as a result of who this God is and what this God rules over. And this really needs to be something that's true of us as we recognize the rule and the reign of our Creator. But I think to understand this idea that's conveyed by these writers in these three texts, go back again to Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or more modern translations, let your name be made holy. The idea of holy means to be set apart. In other words, we set apart the name of God actually in an elevated sense. And we do that because of things like this, going back to the old law, going back to Exodus chapter 30, when Moses brings down the Ten Commandments. Among those Ten Commandments written on those tablets of stone were these words, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, or those who seek his rule, seek his reign, and yield to it, versus hating him and rebelling against him. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I think there are more ways to take the name of the Lord in vain than to simply use it as a curse. I think we reduce it in such a way that even that has less and less impact in the culture in which we live. I can use God's name vainly when I decide to call upon it in a way when I'm really not that in tune or in touch or desirous of doing what he wants. But just in case I'm going to cover my bases, I'll throw it out there, and if he can do some good, well, that's wonderful. No, that's not how he's to be treated. He's not to be treated in that way, and these texts are bearing that out. Name in the ancient world is much different than the idea of name today. For example, my name, Keith, means Prince of the Outdoors. Kathy will tell you that I'm anything but a Prince of the Outdoors. I like my Lazy Boy, and I like my Comcast Sportsnet, and I'm just as happy to set there as I am, particularly at my age now. But I was never really much of an outdoorsy kind of guy. I don't know why Mom named me that. They just decided on that name. But in the ancient world, name had significance because it described usually one's character. And especially in the case of God, in the name of God, it speaks of his authority as well. And so when we honor the name of God, when we treat the name of God as holy, we're recognizing his power and his might. We're recognizing his rule, not only over me as an individual, but over the everything that is. We're acknowledging his perfection and his goodness. And so the prayer starts out, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy be your name." And then it progresses, which again signifies his authority, to that kingdom. Your kingdom come, your rule come, your reign come. Now, a kingdom already existed when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, urging them to pray. The kingdom of Israel existed at that point in time. It wasn't the kingdom that it was under David or Solomon. But Israel still was a somewhat of a political entity at the time of Jesus. Another kingdom was going to come, known as the church. On the day of Pentecost, the church came. The rule and reign of God was recognized by 3,000 people, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And the Lord brought them together and organized this entity known as the church. But it's beyond the church. It was beyond Israel. God ruled over the nations even when he had this special relationship with Israel. He rules over the nations today even though he has a special relationship with his people, the church. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." It's now not just Israel that could have this unique relationship with God. Now the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all people can have access to the salvation that God offers. But that grace of God that provides that salvation teaches us something, or it trains us. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. So just as under the old covenant, you had that special relationship with Israel, but he ruled over the entirety of his creation. The same is true here. This passage particularly speaks of that special rule and relationship he has with his people, the church. He's not ashamed to be called the God of those people. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country." He's been writing about all of these people who throughout history exhibited faith that was honoring to him as the Creator. And he says about these people that they desired something better than what they had. They desired a better country. They desired something better. And they understood that there was something better that was going to come than life here on the earth. It was a heavenly country that they sought. And because they were pursuing the reign of God, as they understood it in the particular time in which they lived, the place in which they lived, under the covenant in which they lived, God was not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them. Remember, we read the end of that particular chapter earlier in the week. And these people didn't actually receive the promise. They're going to receive it together with us because we're like these people. We're people of faith. People of faith who are seeking a country, a heavenly one. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here on the earth. There's a long text that I've referenced here, but I'm not going to take the time to read except the end. But if you have some time, look at Ezekiel chapter 37, and it's really prophetic in nature because it's talking about the reunification. God's Old Testament kingdom divided. You had 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. They didn't get along with one another. There was constant civil war among the people of God throughout a lot of their history as the people of God. The 10 northern tribes actually became more idolatrous than they were actually serving the God who had established them. The 2 southern tribes became known as the more faithful of the people of Israel. But this text in Ezekiel talks about God bringing someone upon the scene who is going to reunite these two entities, the tribes of the north and the tribes of the south. And I want us to look, let's begin with about verse 24 of the reading instead of all the way back at verse 15. "My servant David shall be king over them." Not literal David. He's already died and he's buried. This is a reference to the Son of God, to Jesus, who was a son of David. "And they shall have one shepherd." Jesus is the chief shepherd according to New Testament text. "They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They are their children and their children's children. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in the land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them." Here's this God who by his power and might spoke everything into existence, who said, "I want a relationship with my creation." The creation rebelled, but he provides redemption, and that redemption is going to fully come in the person of his Son. And he said, "I'm going to make this covenant of peace, and when all of this takes place, my dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Then the nations that he still has rule over, but he's allowing them to function however they want, to do whatever it is that they want to do. "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." And then the writer of Revelation, John the Apostle, said this, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" He's talking about the church, the kingdom of God. Where Jesus in Matthew's talked about later than chapter 6, he talked about where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So this ruler of all creation which would include the universe, by the way. It's not limited to planet Earth. It's over all that he created, but certainly is inclusive of the Earth, and in a special sense of the church, says, I'm the God of these people. He's your God. He's my God. And he's not ashamed to be called our God, and he will dwell with us, and we shall be his people, and he indeed will be our God. But again, has that happened in totality? Is that happening on earth as it is in heaven? Again, the answers are no. And all of this is not going to be fully realized until we come to this point. The Apostle Paul talks about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, then comes the end when he, being Jesus, if you look in the context, it's Jesus is the he here. When he delivers the kingdom to God, when he gives the rule and the reign back to his Father. Right now, he's sitting on the throne. He has all authority and all power. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth, Jesus claimed. And Paul says he has it. But at the time of the end, then he will deliver all of that rule and reign back to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, he goes on to say in that text, is death. We still die. Buried my mother last month. I know someone else went to a funeral just this past week. One day, if the earth continues to spin, I'm going to die and somebody's going to bury me. But there will come a day when Jesus puts an end to death. When he puts an end to death, that's when he hands all of this back over to God. And when he hands all of this back over to his Father, then the fullness of things will have transpired. It won't be done on the earth anymore because we will all, according to Paul, as you read in this chapter, those who are dead are going to be raised with new bodies, spiritual bodies. Those who are still alive are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know about you, but that just sort of really excites me to wonder what that's going to be like when the trumpet sounds, Christ descends, every eye sees him, and all of this takes place. What a wonderful hope we have. Well, how do I evidence my submission to this God? How do I let others know that I'm living a life that seeks this rule and this reign of this God? Well, certainly by respecting his name. When I respect his name, you know, when officers say, maybe they don't say this anymore, they just use those big metal things and bust down your door and come in. I don't know. I haven't had an officer do either of these things, but I can remember the old police shows. You'd hear the knock on the door, and what would they say? Open up in the name of the law. Well, that meant by the authority of the law. And if we were going to yield to the authority of the law, what would we do? We'd open the door and allow the police officer to come in. Well, respecting the name of God, making that name holy, setting it apart in my life means I'm going to yield to that rule and that reign. I'm going to submit to that rule and that reign. And it would be nice if it could be, you know, codified in 10 things like it was under the old law. But again, we're only fooling ourselves if we think there were only 10. There are a whole bunch of pages that followed that needed to be understood and practiced by those people living under that covenant in the Old Testament. God wants us, each one of us, to delve into his word. He's written it in an understandable fashion so we can look at it, we can read it, we can study it, and we can come away with an understanding of his word. Paul said, when you read, you can understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. That's why he wrote. He wrote with a view to you and I being able to read and to understand this text. Now, there's people. When we lived in the Slovak Republic, one of the things that was often said to us was, during communism, we lived dual lives. We were communists on the outside, and then we were whatever, and you fill in the blank, you know, whether it was a religious faith or not, we were that on the inside. And so they saw their life as a dichotomy, where they could be outwardly one thing and inwardly something else. And sometimes that spilled over in their relationship with God. They thought that they could physically be one thing as long as inwardly they were something else. Scripture tells us that we need to have this relationship that starts inside and comes out. It evidences itself in the things we do and don't do, the things we say and how we say them, the places we go or won't go, or all of those things under consideration. We'll look at something that suggests that in just a moment. Sometimes I think we have that issue. We act one way in assemblies. We act one way around other believers. But then when we're apart from other believers, when we're away from assemblies, we can have a tendency to adapt the morals and the thinking of the workplace or the school or whatever the circumstance may be. And we have a tendency to justify, well, you know, that's me at work, but this is me here. God says you need to reflect me whether you're here or at work, whether you're here or at school. You've got to submit to me. You've got to yield to me in all of those places. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul wrote, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body, every part of you, the part that people can see and the part that people can't see, your body, your soul, and your spirit, may all of that, your whole being, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I can't have this false sense of dichotomy between what's outward and what's inward. And as long as I'm right inward, doesn't matter what I'm like outward. No, spirit, soul, and body all have to be kept blameless. I've got to work just as much in the physical, on the physical, and what people see as I do on what they don't see. And then another text, it's a little lengthy, but I think it's important for us to read as we come close to being done here. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." So if we understand the will of God, if we understand the rule of God, we'll persuade others. But what we are is known to God. So God knows. We're not going to fool Him. We might fool one another. We might fool people in the workplace or at school. But we're not going to fool God, because what we are is known to God. And I hope it is also known to your conscience. "We are not commending ourselves to you again." Paul's saying, as an apostle, I'm not going to go through the business of commending myself to you, "but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." So again, he's saying we got to have both of these right. It's not enough to be right outwardly and wrong inwardly. It's not enough to be right inwardly and wrong outwardly. We've got to get these things clicking together and working together at the same time. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us." The love of Christ ought to control us, constrain us. Why? "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Because of death and because of sin, which resulted in death, Jesus died for all." And it's because of His willingness to die for all that Paul said, "I'm going to be the kind of person that I'm describing here in this text." Verse 15, "And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sakes died and was raised." That's the key verse in this whole reading. If we accept the death of Christ on the cross, if we're going to make an appeal to the death of Christ on the cross, we need to understand that that requires that I no longer live for myself, but for Him who for my sake died and was raised. Verse 16, "For from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." It's interesting when you look at all of these things, the import of them. Verse 11 had the idea of knowing the fear of the Lord, the emphasis on the inward in verse 12. Again, verse 15 is that central thought where if we get that right, then a lot of these other things will fall into place. Verse 16, "We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we no longer regard Him with us no longer." That deals with discrimination and racism. We don't look at the color of people's skin anymore as believers in Christ. We look beyond that. We look past that. I loved what my friend, Rennie Frazier, he's a former Marine. He's African-American. And we got into a conversation one time about, you know, at one time we were supposed to refer to African-Americans as Negroes, and then it was blacks. And I said, what do you want to be called? And he said, to me, brother, we're all the same color. When I was in the Marines, we were all dark green or we were light green, but we were all green. And he said, as far as I'm concerned, we're just all the same. You're just a little lighter than I am. We're the same people. And this text is demanding that of us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. The God who says, I want you to yield to me. I want you to submit to me. I want you to obey me. He says, I can make you new. I will make you new. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The reconciled, you and I, if we've been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled for the purpose of offering that reconciliation to others. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our appeal tonight. I need to ask myself this question. Am I reconciled to God? You need to ask yourself that question. And as we draw this to a close, I want you to think about verse 21 of that same text. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Not only did Jesus die for my sin, he took my sin upon him on the cross. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I need to read that just a little bit more personally. For my sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. You need to read that the same way. When we start talking in terms of we and us, sometimes it doesn't have the same impact when I insert first person pronouns in there. Or my name, for Keith's sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him Keith might become the righteousness of God. It's when I begin to understand the import of that text and the magnitude of that text that I'll be able to be soft enough, not in a bad way soft, but pliable enough, might be a better word, for God to shape and mold me into the image of his Son. The transformation that you and I undergo, it's interesting that that word transform, when Scripture talks about our being transformed into his image, the word transform is a passive word. It's in a passive sense or tense. It's action happening to us. God is shaping and God is molding. It's like we're a tool in a tool master's chest. And sometimes he has to take some of those tools out and he's got to sharpen them a little bit. And he's got to reshape them again so that they can function like they were designed to function in the first place. And sometimes he has to put that tool on an anvil, doesn't he? And he has to heat it up, put it on the anvil, and then he begins to pound. What would you rather be? In the junk pile because you no longer can be molded and shaped and used by the master? Or would you rather be in that tool chest that is useful and practical and beneficial that requires anvil time? God shaping and God molding you in some way or another. And that being evidenced by people around you. Not because, this isn't about showing off. This is about showing God to people, showing the love of Christ to people, showing the compassion of our God to people, so that God gets the glory, God gets all of the accolades. You and I are simply instruments in the hand of a Creator who loves us and desires that all of us become the righteousness of God to the death of His Son. His rule and His reign are inseparably connected to His righteousness, which we are to seek preeminently above anything else. And we're to do that with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. Jesus said these words in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it. He was answering the question of the lawyer. What's the most important commandments? The first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Just as that was true of the people of Jesus' day, it's true of us today. We need to love the Lord our God to that degree, with every fiber of our being. And everything we do ought to be in connection with who He is and what He's done. That doesn't mean we all go form a commune somewhere and we live isolated from everybody else. Paul says we need to live in this world, we just don't live like it. And we are different because of this verse and are yielding to this verse, are believing this verse, that we are going to love our God with everything that we are, and we're going to love our neighbor even as we love our own self. The rule of God is real. It's powerful. His word is powerful. His word is life. It's life-giving. It's life-sustaining. Are you willing to yield to that rule? Are you willing to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do that in such a fashion that there's a consistency between your inside and your outside, and others can see that consistency and glorify our God and come to know Him as we've come to know Him. If you're not reconciled to God, we want to urge you to consider that and to become reconciled to God tonight. Let us help you in that while together we stand and sing.